Morning, everybody. It's Happy Father's Day again. We're opening to 1 Timothy chapter 6, so go ahead and turn there in your Bibles with me. So how must we conduct ourselves in God's house? That's the purpose, actually, of this whole letter, is to answer that question. How must we conduct ourselves in God's house? Chapters 2 through 5 have covered several aspects of our conduct in God's house: corporate worship, the appointment of officers in the church, elders and deacons, the right use of God's good gifts like food and marriage, training toward godliness and the public ministry of Christ's servants, rightly honoring other members of the church family, specifically widows, elders, and those in authority. All these are aspects in the letter of 1 Timothy of our conduct in God's house. All of this is to be done, though, in the midst of the spiritual war raging between the domain of darkness and Christ's kingdom, as it is expressed in the church in this age. This is what it looks like to wage the good warfare. All of these aspects of our conduct in God's house that Paul has been laying out in this letter. That good warfare includes the resistance of the church against false teachers. And so in chapter 1 and in chapter 6, that's the central emphasis. Paul's discussing the church's resistance, and specifically Timothy's as a leader of the church in Ephesus, and his role in resisting the false teachers and their false doctrine. That's chapter 1 and chapter 6. And if you look at the green handout that I gave you, there's a helpful table that one of the commentators put together. And if you just read through the letter, you might notice this, just making observations. That's one benefit of reading through books of the Bible. Just sit down and read through the whole book. You might notice these parallels between chapter 1 and chapter 6. It's like chapter 6 is patterned off of chapter 1 in this concern about the false teachers. And so it's something like a picture frame around the whole letter that frames the central point. And I suspect some of you, count how many Greek words there are in the letter, and then find chapter 3, verse 15. That's where Paul says, "I'm writing to you so that you may know how to conduct yourself in God's house." I suspect that that's very close to the center of the letter. It's the end of chapter 3, and this is a 6-chapter-long letter. Anyways, the point is, that is the central point, and chapter 1 and chapter 6 are framing it and aiming you at that. And so it's the context in which those aspects of our conduct in God's house are happening, namely spiritual war expressed in the main enemies, which Satan is ultimately the enemy, but he's using the agency of false teachers. Okay, that's what's going on in this letter, and we've got this Sunday and one more Sunday left in it. And so it's helpful to make that review. And Paul begins this passage in the second part of verse 2 of chapter 6. "Teach and urge these things." And "these things" refers most directly to what he's just talked about in chapter 5, of course, honoring widows, elders, and those in authority. But "these things" encapsulates all of chapters 2 through 5. "Teach and urge these things," Paul is exhorting Timothy. If Timothy teaches what we know is chapter 2 through 5, the fight of chapters 1 and 6 will succeed. So he must teach and urge these things. And so we're going to see in this passage in chapter 6 that the false teachers in Ephesus had a corrupt notion of the relationship between godliness and gain. For one thing, because they departed from healthy doctrine. And for another thing, because they were driven by a desire to be rich. And so it's from that we're taking our lessons this morning as we study this. We learn from their pursuit of false gain to get true gain in three ways. First of all, get true gain by consuming healthy doctrine. That's verses 3 through 5. But before I get there, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's read the passage together. And I'm beginning at the end of verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2. "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining or thinking that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs, many sorrows. So first of all, we learn from this text to get true gain by consuming healthy doctrine. And when I say this, I'm stating positively what Paul is, of course, saying negatively in these verses, verse 3 through 5. We're reminded of the great need to consume healthy doctrine when we see the sickness that comes from rejecting it. So see in verses 3 through 5 the sickness that comes from rejecting healthy doctrine. And you notice in verses 3 through 5, Paul puts this as an if-then statement. If, verse 3, then verses 4 through 5. When the condition of verse 3 is met, the effects of verses 4 through 5 are certain. And by putting verse 3 as a conditional statement, saying if, Paul's not calling into question whether, in fact, there are people who meet this description in verse 3. We know from this whole letter that, in fact, there definitely are people teaching different doctrine. In fact, they're the main reason why Paul's writing the letter in the first place. While Paul writes in chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches different doctrine. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he makes it crystal clear that there are people teaching different doctrine. It's Timothy's job to charge them to stop it. And so what we find from verse 3 is that these false teachers have not come over to the side of the healthy words flowing from our Lord Jesus Christ. The sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice I'm saying healthy words, healthy doctrine, and not, as your translations say, sound words. And I'm doing that because I'm just trying to bring out the imagery that Paul's getting at by his terminology here. My edition of Scripture, actually, if you look at verse 3, yours might have this too, a footnote on the word sound, indicating at the bottom of the page that it might also be translated as healthy. Sound words is a perfectly fine translation of the phrase because it's emphasizing the truthfulness and the reliability of the gospel, and that's good. But let's not miss the fact that Paul's using a term here associated with health and wellness when a writer is using it, when it's referring to a physical reality. So 12 times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, this term describes an individual after they've received healing from the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry or in the book of Acts of the risen Lord Jesus through his apostles. Think of the man with the withered hand in Matthew 12, the woman with the bleeding in Mark chapter 5, the centurion's terminally sick servant, the prodigal son when he's returned to his father, the cripple by the pool of Bethesda in John 5, the lame man by the beautiful gate in Acts 4. The description healthy fits all of these people after the Lord Jesus deals with them. What those individuals experienced physically, all believers everywhere, the entire church experiences spiritually when it embraces healthy doctrine. Spiritually, every individual is corrupt, polluted by sin, lame, so to speak, crippled in and of himself or herself. It's what we are naturally as a result of our fall into sin. But as Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And doubtless our Lord does not mean there that he has only come for the physically sick. Of course he did. He has come for the spiritually sick. And certainly he does not come to the sick as a physician only to leave them in their plight, but he's come to heal them. How does the great physician do that? He does it through his word. That's why Paul describes the gospel as healthy doctrine. And the healthy words, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ. That description carries with it, I think, if you just sit here and meditate on this with me. That description carries with it a promise of the effect that those words will have in the one who embraces them by faith. They'll make you well. They'll make you well. Spiritually well now. Physically well in the resurrection. That's wonderful. Reviving the soul. Rejoicing the heart. Enlightening the eyes. That's the way the psalmist in Psalm 19. That's the way David describes the law of God and its effect on the one who embraces it by faith. Those are healthy words. The word of God, the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ, can also be described in verse 3 as the teaching that accords with godliness. Or this is something that we studied back in chapter 3, verse 16, when we were discussing that mysterious phrase, the mystery of godliness. We came here to chapter 6, verse 3, and we were thinking about this. And I love the way that the Christian Standard Bible translates the phrase, the teaching that promotes godliness. I think that's the point. This is the teaching that promotes godliness. In those who embrace the teaching of the gospel, the Lord Jesus comes in and by his Spirit works a spiritual, a moral, a religious revival. It's what he does. It's the teaching that promotes godliness. The teaching of the gospel and practical godliness go together. Where the gospel is embraced, there godliness will be also. That's because the gospel is the teaching that promotes godliness. So what happens? What happens then when someone turns away from this? And more than that, what happens when someone teaches what is contrary to these healthy words? In a word, disease. Disease for that person and everyone whom they affect. If the conditions of verse 3 are met, then look at verses 4 and 5. That person is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Though they're puffed up with conceit, pride, their eyes are clouded in their self-evaluation and they have this disproportionately high view of themselves. They're puffed up with conceit. Though that's true, they really understand nothing, Paul is saying. Nothing of any substance. Or as Paul put it in chapter 1, verse 7, they say and make confident assertions about things that they do not understand. And there's a lesson in that for us. Just because someone is speaking on whatever platform, and I'm thinking especially on the internet, TikTok, Instagram, YouTube, whatever the case may be, just because someone is speaking with confidence does not necessarily mean they know what they're talking about. So I'm just urging you, reminding you, take the things that people say online with a grain of salt. Evaluate their claims critically before you accept them. Those who reject healthy doctrine are infected by this, verse 4, unhealthy, this morbid, diseased desire, Paul says, for word fights, for controversy. Those controversies are the source of many other vices and sins, you see. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Those are all descriptions that could be summed up in a word, disharmony, division, disunity. As I say that, I'm thinking about this in comparison to the teaching of the truth. Because as we all know, one effect of truth-telling can be division. The truth divides. I'm thinking especially of just an example in Acts chapter 14, verse 4, when Paul and Barnabas come to a town in Asia Minor called Iconium. They're preaching in the synagogue, and Luke describes the effect after their preaching. The people of the city were divided. They were schismed. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. That's the inevitable effect of truth-telling, because the truth divides. But the important thing to remember is that it divides right from wrong. True from false, obviously. We grant this. As we look to 1 Timothy 6:4, we have to grant that. But what Paul is describing here is different from that. Because that division in Iconium was a sad and unwanted byproduct of Paul's truth-telling. I don't think any of us could sit here and really truly think that Paul wanted that. I'm sure what he wanted was everybody in the synagogue to bow their knee to the Lord Jesus and to have a unified response to the truth by embracing it and saving faith. He would have loved a unified response to the gospel, I think. But these people, Paul is saying, are making division its own goal to pursue. Division is not a sad and unwanted byproduct of their speech, but it meets some sort of craving that they have. They have this unhealthy craving for controversy. They use their controversies and word fights to get there, to get to envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. And I can think of examples of this in the past 5 years in our cultural context in churches. All of the worldly ideologies and word fights that have made these, I feel like this is describing things that I've seen before I was a member here at Believer's Chapel, even. Word fights, controversies leading to these very things. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction, not between the church and the world, most of all, but within the church itself. Fractured friendships, churches splitting, because unhealthy doctrine has crept its way in. Word fights over things like critical race theory. It's not really, on the front lines of our discussion anymore. We've kind of moved past it, perhaps. But the effects of word fights about that subject, just for example, there are many other things you could think about, have led to envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. It's an unhealthy craving for controversy among some people. And Paul describes the people responsible for these controversies in that context in three ways at the end of verse 5. Depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, material gain. Just as in 2020 and following, there's always a mixture, I think, of well-meaning but impressionable leaders, and then those malicious people with this unhealthy craving. And this description fits that second group, I believe. By rejecting healthy doctrine, their minds, already corrupt naturally, they become more and more depraved, diseased. That diseased doctrine is having its way with them. It's a regression, decay. Their thinking processes, their desires, their intentions are twisted and perverted. They're deprived of the truth, Paul says. And at last, the very end of verse 5, you see the bottom line, the driving force behind it all. I guess bottom line is kind of a pun in this context. They're after material gain. Their depraved minds imagine that godliness, that is the practical workings of the Christian religion, good works, those are a means to get money. Obviously, from the above description, we know that they don't have any godliness at all, not true godliness, but they might pass off externally as godly. I mean, remember, these people have some sort of piety about them. They're forbidding things like marriage and foods, certain pleasures. They're being severe with the treatment of their bodies. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. They've got some external appearance of godliness. And if they succeed in passing that off, they might meet that bottom line goal to make gains. Verse 5. These people taught their heterodoxy for money. Money is what seems to be chiefly in view. By posing as teachers of the law and of Scripture, these people wanted to make some money. Greek writers like Plato had a name for people like this. Peddlers. And in fact, so did the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. Paul describes them as peddlers of the word of God. One dictionary of the New Testament cites a line from a Greek writer named Lucian, who described the sophists of his day, which were kind of like the enemies of the true philosophers. Lucian writes, "The philosophers sell their teaching like tavern keepers, like peddlers, and most of them mix their wine with water and misrepresent it. They dilute their product and sell it as if it's full strength." That description fits these false teachers. They water down the gospel but present it as full strength, which is to say that they lose the gospel altogether. And the dizzying part about this is that many of them actually get the material gain that they want. How many so-called gospel preachers in the world and in our city really make great material gains off of their diluted and diseased doctrine? They imagine that they're masquerading godliness as a means of financial gain, and maybe it is in some cases. But that's not true godliness, and that's certainly not the true gain that Paul would have them to seek after, which Paul's going to discuss in a moment. But they seek after material gain at the expense of souls because they're sick in sin. Couldn't be any other way since they rejected healthy doctrine. It all went wrong in verse 3. These are the effects. Whoever does the same will be just as sick in sin, even if the symptoms present differently. So we see first from our passage that we should get true gain by consuming healthy doctrine. What Paul states negatively of these false teachers, we can take positively. While they get false gain by rejecting healthy doctrine, we must get true gain by consuming healthy doctrine. Consuming it. Consume healthy doctrine. Eat it. Drink it. I love the way that the prophet Jeremiah describes his recalling the word of God when it came to him in Jeremiah 15, verse 16. "Your words were found, and I ate them." What a powerful image. "I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Departing from healthy words corrupts the mind rather than promoting godliness, thus setting a person on the sinful pursuit of false gain, whatever that may be. In this case, it was money. But consuming healthy doctrine promotes godliness, resulting in the acquisition of true gain. What Paul calls in verse 6, great gain. So that's moving on to the second point. Get true gain by contenting yourself in God's provision. For the rest of this passage, Paul's focusing on that very last line of verse 5. That relationship between godliness and gain. After describing the false teachers and their distorted perspectives in verses 3 through 5, now he responds. And he's zeroing in on that last line of verse 5. They're imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So first, he's making this positive statement about the relationship between true godliness and gain. And then at the end, he's going to warn about the love of money and its dangers. So here in verse 6 through 8, Paul gives a clear and critical message that we need to learn. And once we understand it, we need to be reminded of over and over again. The false teachers thought they had godliness and they could make material gains by it. In reality, theirs was a fake godliness that was after the wrong kind of gain. In contrast to that, Paul affirms, verse 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." This is a key. This is the main point of the passage. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Whereas the false teachers had an outward appearance of godliness and an inward reality of greed, Paul commends true godliness. In other words, this is a practical Christian life that bears the outward marks of grace, and the inward reality is matching that outward expression. Do you see? It's integrity. The inside matches the outside. The heart and the mind are content. Rather than being motivated by a desire for material gain, the godly person that Paul is describing aims at true gain, understanding the worth, the value of that gain. Paul describes it in verse 6 as great. It's great gain. Paul's bringing this up over and over again in the letter. It's important to him that Timothy gets this into his heart and mind, and that the Ephesians do as well. Because you remember Paul's admonition back in chapter 4, verse 7. "Train yourselves toward godliness." And we talked about the Greek gymnasium and the spiritual sweat, as R. Kent Hughes put it, that we need to exert. and training toward godliness. This training is difficult. It's rigorous, sweaty, and it might make you bleed, but it's worth it. Chapter 4, verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, and it is, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. We see the surpassing worth of godliness in that it holds promise not only for this life, like bodily training does, but for the life to come. Striving to love and serve the Lord faithfully in this life is hard. It's difficult, but it pays off in the life to come. But we don't receive that payoff in glory because of our own work and our own training, but because of the living God who saves us. That's 1 Timothy 4:10. That's our hope. That's what Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 4. We hope in him and trust that it's through the means of our training, our striving, our agonizing toward godliness that the Lord saves us. As Paul wrote in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Glory is our great future gain. Resurrection life and the consummate new creation, that's our great future gain in the life to come. Satisfaction and joy in the Lord and meaningful service for him, that's our present gain. Godliness is of value for this life and also for the life to come. There's gain here and now, and there's gain there and then. In this context, which is contrasting true and false gain, what's the distinguishing feature that Paul has in mind of this godliness? It's summed up in a virtue which the Puritan preacher Jeremiah Burroughs described as a rare jewel, contentment. Contentment unlocks the proper relationship between godliness and gain. A contented person, while they may or may not have great material means, is not driven, not ultimately motivated by the need to acquire more. A contented person does not chase material gain for its own sake. But paradoxically, Paul says, the contented person nevertheless acquires great gain, true gain. So verse 6 teaches us to get true gain by contenting ourselves in God's provision. How do we do that, though? Because though the root heart issue, the sin of discontentment and covetousness and envy hasn't changed over the centuries and millennia, our context certainly has. You know, the 10th commandment says, don't covet your neighbor's donkey or ox or house or anything. Maybe back then it was you had to walk by when you were on errands to see their house or their donkey or their ox, and then you were faced with the temptation to covet. Now I see my neighbor's donkey and house and kitchen and car and everything else on the internet every day, multiple times a day. I'm presented with the temptation to discontentment every second of the day. So how do I get content? Well, there's a lot of ways to answer that question. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, 200 pages, many, many answers to how to get true contentment, that rare jewel of Christian contentment. If we took all of Scripture, we could go with Jeremiah Burroughs and do a whole series on that. But we're confining ourselves to the message of this text. And so here we find that we will be on our way to contentment if we understand and embrace the perspective of verses 7 and 8. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. In other words, when you feel the onset of dread and discontentment as you look at your neighbor's life on the internet, for example, or the new and improved whatever it is on the advertisement, take the zoom lens of your mind and zoom it out. You know that experience. Ads, social media have a way of making you feel like you don't have what you ought to have. You're missing out on something very, very important, and you don't have it, but you need it, so get it. In that moment, zoom out and get some perspective. None of that stuff is leaving the world with that person or with you. Is it worthwhile to spend a life striving for it then? Is that true gain? Or we shouldn't understand Paul to be saying that material possessions are bad in themselves, or that wealth even in and of itself is bad. It's not. Scripture doesn't say that. Building wealth and leaving an inheritance for the next generation is a good thing to do. But material possessions are only of limited value. Material possessions, like bodily training in chapter 4 have value for this life. But in comparison to godliness with contentment, the value is relatively minimal. That's because godly with contentment promises both present and future gain. We brought nothing into this world, and we won't take anything with us when we leave it in death. Sad to say that I'm going to have to skip a couple passages that I wanted to look at, but write these down on your notes or somewhere on your Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 through 20. Maybe take some time this afternoon and go to these, bring them alongside this passage. Ecclesiastes 5, 10 through 20, and Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. When you read those, especially the example that Job gives of the principles laid down in Ecclesiastes 5, I wonder if you'll say with me, how far removed am I from that type of godliness with contentment? When we understand and embrace this principle by faith, we will grow in contentment. In 1 Timothy 4, in Paul's words, verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. That's godliness with contentment. It's how we get true gain. By consuming healthy doctrine, by contenting ourselves in God's provision, and thirdly and lastly, by heeding the warning about the love of money. I think Judas fits this description very well. He desired riches on account of those desires and lust and love for money. He betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. After a history of taking money secretly, he acquired a field with that reward and died in it, a gruesome death. That's an image of the destruction for which those who desire to be rich are bound. Ruin and destruction. Same with Ananias and Sapphira. You could come up with more examples. You remember that couple struck dead in front of the church for lying to the Holy Spirit. Paul's not making an absolute denunciation of riches and wealth in and of themselves. This is a denunciation of the lust, the desire for wealth. It's not the wealth on its own that destroys, but the overwhelming desire for that wealth that breeds so many other forms of wickedness. Paul supports this point in verse 10 by rephrasing it. Familiar words, I know. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It's not the money that's the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money. And I say that, but there's also a danger in great wealth, this scripture says, that we have to heed because it can breed more lust for itself within us. We have to be careful about that. It's the desire, aspiration, and craving for riches by which some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves, Paul says, with many pangs. We had better heed the warning sign here. See the destruction that comes when the lust for riches and the love of money are entertained. So this passage spurs us to get true gain in these three great ways. And that central point in verse 6 is this: godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the true relationship between godliness and gain. The key to that, when it comes to money and material gain, is contentment. That's an impossibly high standard for us to meet in and of ourselves. It really is. I wonder if you experience the pressure of that when you hear it. If you really have ears to hear what Scripture's saying. How is it with our souls, honestly? Are they content? Are they envious? Do they covet? Are we tempted many times to complain about what we have? Too often they're discontent. And when you see yourself in this light, don't despair. And don't remove yourself from the Lord, but run to Christ. Run to Christ when you're discontent. Confess your discontentment to Him. Repent from it. Determine to fight it. But don't look within for fuel for that fight. Look to Christ. You remember that coffee mug, sports team, powerlifting verse? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You remember the context in which that verse occurs? Paul's contentment. Paul's contentment. Philippians 4, Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. The Philippians have given him a gift, a financial gift. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So what's the secret, Paul? What's the mystery? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The resource to be content like Paul, like Job in Job 1, 20 through 22. In any circumstance, whether in prosperity, and yes, you need contentment in prosperity just as much as in adversity. The resource for that flows to the believer through union with Jesus Christ. It's through him. It's in union with him that I can do all things. Because by virtue of that union, the strength and the life of the risen Lord Jesus flows to me. It's a gracious gift. Look to him for that power to be content. Look to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the challenges and exhortations in it. We see them, and on their face of it, they are true and good, upright and glorious. We thank you for them and ask that by your Spirit you would empower us to grow in contentment and to reject envy and covetousness and to pursue this godliness with contentment, which you have said is great gain. Thank you, Lord. Help us in this next hour to even move in that direction by worshiping you. In Christ's name, amen.